Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you join with me now once again in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word? Let's pray. Father, thank you for that wonderful last song that we sang that walks us through the elements of the gospel, reminding us that Jesus came and took on flesh, that Jesus was crucified on our behalf, that Jesus died and he rose again. And Father, we can sing this morning those glorious elements of the gospel with joy in our hearts, because it is that very work of Christ in coming to this world, taking on flesh, dying in our place, and rising from the grave with power and victory over sin and death and hell, that we know that we too will rise one day with victory, that we too have hope and peace and assurance that Satan cannot take away. Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the power of the gospel, and we thank you for the joy and the unity that it brings to the body of Christ here at Cornerstone this morning. And Father, as we continue to pursue what you have called us to do as a church body this morning, as we continue to pursue and focus specifically on, from the book of Philippians, this biblical principle of church unity and being humble towards one another, I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, would take hold of us this morning and that you would reveal to us the significance and the weight of the passage that lies before us. That we would see that this character of humility and selflessness was demonstrated in the very life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we walk in humility towards one another, when we love one another, when we set aside our own personal goals and agendas and self-centeredness in order that we might serve and help others, Paul shows us that you are modeling the very character of Jesus Christ. And there is very few things, if anything, that we could find more joyful than knowing that we are walking in step and reflecting our Savior. So, Father, I pray that you would grab hold of us this morning with your word. And as I prayed last week, Lord, I pray this week, if there are some here this morning who are struggling with unity, who are struggling with love and humility and selflessness, Father, may your word be like an anvil on their heart. May it bring conviction, and may they turn to your grace, and may they walk in the path that you have set before us. So, Father, we pray that we would conform our lives to your word. And we thank you for your word that is given to us to guide us and to instruct us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless this time, Lord, as we look to your word. For it is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Picking up where we left off last week, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, I encourage you to follow along as I read. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we come to our text this morning, it is very important for us to understand why Paul is bringing Jesus Christ into the picture of this letter. If you remember, the book of Philippians is broken up into two primary sections. Chapters 1 and 2, we are dealing with the unity of the church as it comes with our relationship and our action towards one another. Paul says the way we treat each other, how we think about each other, what's in our heart and what drives our actions, all of these are going to form the unity that God calls us to as a body of believers. And when we come into chapter 2, Paul uses himself as an example throughout chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he brings in three other examples: Jesus Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And Paul doesn't just want us to hear the doctrine, he wants us to see the doctrine worked out in the lives of other faithful and godly men. So Paul begins in Philippians 2 by looking at, first and foremost, the chief example for the Christian, and that is Jesus Christ. So in step with giving us examples and calling us to be united as a body of believers, we saw last week in verses 1 through 4, Paul showed us first that God acts towards us in a certain way, that there is a reality of the Christian life in how God loves us and how God, if you will, feels about us. And when we understand the realities of our faith and our relationship with God, that should drive us in our relationship with one another. And again, you see, Paul used God as an example. Last week in verse 1, specifically, he mentions Christ and the Holy Spirit. He says if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit. So he's identifying members of the Trinity to show us that it is God who does this for us. So then we in turn should model the character of God and do that to one another. And Paul demonstrates for us that the very unity that he is calling us to, church, and we cannot miss this, the very unity that God is calling us to is a very reflection of the character of God himself. Just as you and I would expect the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be in perfect unity with one another, Paul says you need to strive for that unity amongst each other. How absurd would it be for you and I to think that the Father and the Son would get into an argument, or that the Holy Spirit would not be in line with the will of the Father, or wouldn't want to encourage or strengthen Christ during his earthly ministry in certain areas because he disagreed with the direction that Jesus was going in. How absurd for us to think that. No, we know that the God of Scripture, we know that the triune God is relational and loving and perfectly unified. And being created in the very image of God, we have within us this ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, listen, to be unified with one another in like fashion that God is unified within himself. Paul says, reflect the very character of God. And we saw last week in Psalm 133, where does the psalmist say brotherly love and unity comes from? It flows downward. It comes from God. We don't conjure it up. God brings it down. Why? Because unity exists first and foremost in the eternal God. It is a quality of God that you and I possess through the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul says, there's a lot at stake here. This is why we walk worthy of the gospel when we are unified with one another, because we are walking in step with the very God who saved us through Jesus Christ. And that is our calling as believers, to walk in obedience to Christ's commands, to be conformed into the image of our beloved Savior. So Paul says again from last week, know who you are in Christ, the realities of your relationship with the Lord. Let that drive you to treat each other in the same way. In verse 2, we saw that. He said, same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. Be thinking the same way. Be using the same authoritative source for your thoughts to be developed. And of course, that is the Word of God. Make sure you love each other equally. We don't love this person more than we love that person. We'll help that person, but we won't help that person. Paul says we have to have the same love. We have to be in harmony with one another. Remember, on the same sheet of music, and we have to be of one mind, uniformed, one direction as a church body. And from there, verses 3 and 4, and this is important for our discussion this morning, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. He gives us specific examples. He gives us the doctrines. He gives us the reality. He gives us the call. But then he gives us specific examples. And he says, this is what this looks like. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit. And remember, we noted those are inward attitudes. Rivalry, pride, selfishness, or self-centeredness, that comes from within the heart. And Paul says, inwardly, don't let self-centeredness or conceit or pride drive you. But in contrast to that, let humility guide you and count others more significant than yourselves. And then from the inward, Paul moves to the outward, verse 4, and let each of you look not only to his own interests. And remember that phrase there, look means this or that. Just whatever venture you go in life, don't let life only be about you and what you are pursuing. He says, look out for the interests of others as well. So that we have an inward and we have an outward reflection of what it means to be unified and how we can accomplish what God has called us to do as a church body. So having laid down himself as an example, and we've seen that all of chapter 1, and giving us these specific commands and examples in the first 4 verses of chapter 2, Paul now transitions, same topic, same focus, same call. We're focusing on selflessness and humility. Paul now says, we're going to use some examples. We're going to do a case study on 3 individuals, and it begins with, as I mentioned before, our chief example, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, our text for this morning begins, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul says, have this mind. We noted last week that Paul uses almost half of his uses of the word mind in all of his epistles. Almost half of them show up in the book of Philippians. Unity is driven by the mind. It's driven by how we think properly through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, this is the mindset that you are to have. And again, this is an imperative statement. He is commanding the church to do this. This is the way you must think. We don't have the option to think about ourselves only. We don't have the option to be selfish. Paul says, you must think like this. And remember, this mind stems back from verses 3 and 4. This inward heart attitude and the outward actions attitude. Paul says, have this mindset, how you will view people from within and how you will serve people from without. We need to be humble, we need to be thoughtful, we need to be thinking about others, we need to be helping others, loving others, and selfless towards others. And notice what he links this to. Why is this important? Why must we have this mindset? Look at the end of verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Greek, it's ho kai en Christo Iasus, which means which also in Christ. which also in Christ, which also, or the phrase, which is yours, is not in the Greek. That is something that translators have put in there, assuming that that's what Paul was getting at, because there's two ways to understand this, and this is important for this morning. The translation in the ESV, which is yours in Christ Jesus, what the idea behind that is you can do this because of your relationship with Christ. You are in Christ. So this mindset, this selflessness, this love that the world doesn't have, but that you can have, comes through your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why it is translated in the ESV, which is yours. You possess this through your relationship with Christ, which means through the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, in the Greek, it's which also in Christ, which means it could also be referring to the very attitude that Christ himself had. So that Paul is not saying you have this mindset because of your relationship with Christ, but rather you need to have this mindset because that is the mindset that Christ had. And by doing that, you are following the steps of your Savior. I take the latter to be what is being said here. Paul is saying here, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the way I believe it should be translated. Paul is using Christ as an example, and that translation that Christ had this attitude then allows for Paul in verse 6 to then focus on Christ and the mindset that he had. And he uses Christ as the example. So Paul says, be very careful, church, to pay attention to this. We need to have this mindset because this is the mindset Christ had. If you want to reflect Christ in your life, Paul says, then you need to have this mindset. We want to imitate our Savior. And Paul calls us to do that with this command. And look what he says in verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, because this is the mindset that Christ had, and here's what it looked like. Verse 6, who, remember, this is the first of three people Paul is going to give as an example. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. As we come to this text this morning, this is one of the most significant and detailed texts in all of Scripture regarding what we would call the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. The teaching that Jesus Christ, the eternal divine God, took on flesh and became a man. And this text has been abused, it has been misused and misinterpreted and misrepresented by many. So I want to make sure that we understand exactly what Paul is saying here. Remember, behind this description of Christ, Paul wants us to see humility. He wants us to understand selfless love. That is the theme, that is the message, that is the context of chapter 2, at least in the first four verses. So we need to understand what Paul is saying, how he is saying it, and why he is saying it. So notice first, Paul says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, a right understanding of Christ's incarnation, Christ becoming man, must begin with a right understanding of Christ's divinity. Let me say that one more time. A right understanding of Christ's incarnation must begin with a right understanding of Christ's divinity. Before he became man, Christ was divine. Is divine. He was a member of the eternal Godhead. And we have to begin there because when we come to the phrase in verse 7, but emptied himself, or in the ESV, made himself nothing, there are many commentators and theologians say Christ lost his divinity in his humanity. And that is not true. We have to understand first Christ's divinity if we're going to understand his incarnation. So we need to establish that Christ is divine. And if you've been here for more than 2 weeks at Cornerstone, you know Christ is God. You know that Christ is divine, that he is the eternal member of the Trinity. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. This is amazing because God is invisible. We cannot see him, but we can see God through who? Jesus Christ, who is God. And that's amazing. God invisible can now be seen through the God-man, Jesus Christ, because the invisible God took on flesh so we could behold him. So Paul says, when you think of the invisible God, look to Jesus Christ. You can see God through Christ because Christ is God in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that very well-known text, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, literally shining forth the very character and majesty and beauty of all that God is. And in order for Christ to radiate the glory of God, he has to be God. Because the writer of Hebrews uses a definite article, the glory. This is glory that only belongs to God, and only God can shine forth that glory. And he says, you see that when you look at Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, this is why in John 14, 9, Jesus could tell Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Why? Because when you look at me, you're looking at God. The Father is God, and if you want to know what the Father is like, just look at me, because I am God in the flesh. Jesus has the same attributes, the same glory, the same power, the same majesty, the same praise, the same character, and the same nature of the eternal God, Yahweh. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John uses the imperfect tense in the beginning of his gospel, referring to creation, meaning Jesus existed before creation, a past action with continuing results. He was always in existence even before the world was created. And John says he was God. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Again, present tense, before Abraham, I continued to exist forever. This speaks of the eternal nature of Christ, and only who is eternal? God. These are unwavering examples of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John as well, when you pray to the Father, pray in whose name? Jesus' name. I would never tell you to pray in my name. Who am I to God? Other than his child whom he loves. But what authority do I have before God? Jesus Christ says, you pray in my name. Why? Because I am a member of the Trinity. And I will answer your prayers and bring them before the Father. There is authority that Christ has, so much so that he says, your prayers are directed at me when you pray to the Father. Beloved, we don't pray to anyone or anything other than God. And for Christ to suggest and to call us to pray to himself is a direct reference to his deity. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. It's an act of worship. He identifies Jesus for all that he is. And we see that Jesus not only receives prayer, is eternal, is the image and direct representation of God, but he also receives worship from his disciples. And does Jesus rebuke Thomas and say, no, 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 don't worship me? What did the angel do in Revelation when John fell on his face before him? He said, stop, don't do that. Only who gets worship? God. Jesus received the worship because he was God. Same thing in Revelation chapter 5. We see that Jesus is worshiped and praised and exalted alongside the Father because he is God. And we're going to see in a few moments when we get to the Old Testament that Jesus, not just God, but the Messiah, his divinity is established in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to see that in just a few moments. So We have to understand Jesus is God. He is Yahweh, which means he can never at any point cease to be God. When Jesus took on flesh, when he became a man, he did not cease to be God. Paul begins with the divinity of Christ. He doesn't want us to get this wrong. Though he was in the form of God. And by the way, the word form there in the Greek morphe refers to the outward appearance, the reality of someone. You look and you see. He says, if you were to look at Christ in heaven, you would know he's God. You would see his appearance and you would know without question that he is God. Now watch this. Christ, in all of his glory and all of his praise and all of his wonder and all of the blessings and awesome honor that he has in heaven, Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is Paul saying there? He's saying this. I love the way one commentator puts it. Christ was willing to renounce the heavenly glories and the heavenly appearance in order to come and die on behalf of sinners. You see, Christ, in all of his brilliance as the eternal God, did not count holding on to that brilliance and glory and praise in heaven something to hold on to, but he was willing to let that heavenly glory go for a time so that he could be made lower than the angels and take on flesh. Notice that Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself. What does that mean, that he did not count all the glories of heaven, equality with God, being up with the Father in heaven? What does it mean that he did not count that something to hold on to? What did that look like? Paul says he emptied himself. The Creator came down amongst his creation. The one who is honored and praised by the angels for all eternity came down and was ridiculed and mocked by men. The one whom you would look at in heaven and know instantly that's God took on flesh so that, as Isaiah says, you didn't even recognize him. That's what it means that Christ emptied himself. Notice carefully, Paul does not say that Christ lost his divinity. It doesn't say he even lost his divine attributes or qualities. He veiled them in the flesh. This is so important, church. Christ, in all of his splendor and glory in heaven, did Christ lose his glorious, shining, splendorous nature? The answer is no. How do we know that? Because when he was in the flesh, Matthew chapter 17, Mount of Transfiguration, what happens? The reality of who Christ is was unveiled for a moment. And they said his face shone like the noonday sun. He never lost that glory. He veiled it. There's a big difference between losing something and not having the ability to do something and veiling something. That is how we are to understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is so important. Jesus humbled himself by veiling himself in the flesh. I love the way Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur described this. Listen to this. This is so profound. Christ emptied himself, quote, Christ emptied himself not by pouring out portions of his divinity, but by adding to himself full and true humanity, end quote. Here's the way I phrase it. The humiliation or the humbling of Christ was adding to himself something that was lower than himself. By adding a human nature, Christ was bringing himself to our level. It's not that he lost his divinity. It's not that he lost the divine attributes. It's that he veiled them and yielded them in his humanity to the Father. The moment you say, well, Jesus in his humanity lost his omniscience, Well, you're going to have a problem with that because John 2 says that Jesus knew the heart of man. Last time I checked, only God knows the heart of man, and you and I can't do that. Jesus, throughout his ministry, the Bible says, he knew the thoughts of certain people. Only God knows people's thoughts. Not even the devil knows our thoughts. As I mentioned also, in all of his glory, Matthew 17 shows us that was there. He didn't lose that. He just veiled that. Think even the devil when he tempted Jesus. He said, you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into what? Satan assumed Christ had power to do what to those stones? Make them bread. Can you turn a rock into bread? No. Satan knew Christ had what? The power of God. Christ did not lose the divine attributes. He veiled them, or as one commentator says, he yielded them in his humanity. They were there. And we see glimpses of them throughout his ministry. One commentator goes as far to say, I think this is Wayne Grudem, he says, quote, to suggest that Christ lost divine attributes is heretical because we are claiming that he ceased, even for a moment, to be God, end quote. We have to be very careful, church, how we understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Paul says what makes Christ this awesome, magnificent example of humility and selfless love is that in all of his glory, he didn't hold on to that, but was willing to let go and to veil it in human flesh so that he could die for you and me. Why did he let it go? Was it for himself? No, it was for us. Because the only plan of redemption that could save us was God's plan, and that involved the dying of his beloved Son in our behalf. You see, Paul says, you need to look to Christ. Now, this is where the applications just come flowing in. Christ, highest power, highest status, he is God, he is the most majestic, the highest title, the highest position, and he humbled himself and came to our level. And Paul looks at us in the church and he says, what position do you have? What title do you have? What wealth do you have that would keep you from humbling yourself before your brothers and sisters in Christ? If the one with the highest status and the highest wealth and the highest position can humble himself for us to the point of dying for us, which one of us can look at a brother or sister in Christ and say, well, I'm not going to help you or humble myself before you because I'm this, that, or the other? Paul says there's no one greater than Christ. And if he humbled himself, that is the example for us. That's the example for us. So Paul says, Jesus, fully God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's willing to let that go, that heavenly glory. Why? By emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. Notice the transition, form of God, form of a servant. Again, Jesus humbles himself not by losing something, but by adding something. He's adding humanity to his nature. And by adding humanity, he's adding something that is lesser than God. This is where we get into the doctrine, and I don't want to go too deep in any of this, but the hypostatic union. That is a doctrine that describes the dual nature of Christ, God and man, and how those work together. And you can see those throughout Christ's ministry. We don't have time to go into it today, but Christ, the eternal God, becomes the form of a slave, the word there, doulos, slave. He humbles himself to the point of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. Again, Paul says, what did this humility look like? He looked like us. The eternal God took on the image of those whom he created. He became human. And what's interesting there is it says in verse 6, and being found in human form. Now we've seen form of God, verse 6. We have seen form of a servant, verse 7. But here, found in human form. The word form there is actually a different Greek word. This word is schematai. And this word means to generally recognize something. To generally recognize something. If I point out to those leafy things out the window, you would say, that's a tree or that's a bush. It's something that you recognize when you look at it. Listen to this. The eternal God took on flesh and humbled himself in such a way that when people looked at Jesus, he was generally recognized not as God, but as what? A human. That's how far Christ humbled himself. People just looking at him didn't say, that looks like God. No, they looked at him and said, isn't that the son of the carpenter? That's the humiliation of Christ. The humbling, rather, is what I mean. The humbling of Christ. Paul says, and he uses a different word here, when people looked at him, he looked like you and me. Now, when he spoke and when he acted, totally different. But his appearance veiled the divinity in such a way that they saw another human being. Watch this. Second half of verse 6. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is saying, look how far Christ's humility goes. It goes all the way to the point where he willingly, think of what Peter says, he willingly suffered persecution unjustly from the hands of men. Remember what Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I can call down legions of angels to defend me? Christ is saying there, I am willingly setting aside justice from a human perspective. Because they were falsely accusing him. He's saying, I'm going to allow you to do that because that is bringing me where? To the cross to accomplish the Father's will. Jesus stood unwaveringly committed to the Father's will. He humbled himself. At any moment, just think about it. Christ could have looked at those people and said, do you not know who I am? Do you not know who you're trying to crucify? Yet Jesus remained humble, and like Peter says, as a lamb, or as Isaiah says, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he what? He did not open his mouth. That talks about his humility. I mean, just think of how righteous and powerful and sovereign Christ is, and yet he humbled himself to the point where he allowed the unjust actions of man to take him to the cross. Under the divine action and providence and plan of God. Remember John 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life, I give it. And in John chapter 18, when the men come to arrest Jesus, who are you here for? Jesus. And they all fall down. John says, we all know who's in control of that situation. Yet he willingly allowed them to arrest him. This is the humility of Christ. And Paul says, look at your life, church, and ask, am I humble like Christ? Or do I kick and scream and fight when things don't go my way? Things were not going the just way when Jesus was headed to the cross. Falsely accused and ridiculed by men, yet he knew the plan of God. And he humbled himself before the Father. As a man, he submitted himself to the Father's plan. And walked in obedience to that plan. And Paul calls us to have that same effort and commitment. Listen, church, it is not easy to walk in humility and unity with one another. And as I mentioned last week, this doesn't just apply for the church, it applies for the home and the marriage as well. Relationships require humility, selflessness, and love. And Paul says, when you pursue these things and you model the very character of Jesus Christ, that will produce the unity. And look at the depths that Christ went in his humility to die for us. Paul says, what an example we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. We have a little bit of time this morning. I want you to see, though, something amazing this morning. Everything that Paul is saying here about Christ, he is God. He took on flesh. He died on our behalf. All of these things, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his humbling and his humility, even that little phrase, being found in human form, he was just recognized by people as another human being. All of what Paul says here, not one single aspect is something new. It all comes from Isaiah. And Paul is building off of Old Testament theology. And I want you to see that this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll go through these and then we'll close our time together this morning. Isaiah chapter 42. This is so beautiful to see how Paul is applying what he already knows from the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Very important word shows up in the book of Isaiah. It's this word servant. Behold, my servant. This is a title for the Messiah. This is referring to Jesus Christ. When we read this, my servant, this is Yahweh's specific servant, this chosen servant of the Lord for a specific task. He says, behold my servant, Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What is the writer saying here about Jesus? He's going to be tender. He won't even put out a faintly burning wick. He is going to be loving. He is going to be caring. He is going to be tender. And of course, we see this in Christ's first advent, do we not? The eternal God takes on flesh. He becomes a servant, and his demeanor is that of one who is tender. A bruised reed he will not break. A tree that is bruised, he won't trample on it and break it. It's an analogy here of the tenderness and the character that Jesus Christ will possess. Now, this is important because here we have the servant mentioned in Isaiah. So as you're reading Isaiah, if you're a Jew a couple hundred years before Christ came, you're reading this and you go, okay, Yahweh has a servant that's coming. That's what we know up to this point. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And whenever you're reading the prophets, make sure you pay attention to phrases or terms or titles that are repeated. Isaiah chapter 50, look with me beginning at verse 4. Isaiah says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, Yahweh has given me. So we're asking ourselves, who's talking here? God is doing something to a person, to somebody. Look at verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not back. Whoever this person is, he's saying, God gave me a path to follow, and I followed it. I didn't rebel against God. I was obedient to God. I didn't turn away from the plan of God. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hide not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is someone who followed God to the point where even when he was abused by men, he still continued to follow God. What allowed him, this man that's being described, to continue to follow God? Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. This man says, I am going to follow God to the very end, because no matter what men do, I know that God is with me. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. He says, who's my foe? Who's my enemy that's greater than God? Come near to me. Bring it on. Who are you to contend with God who is watching over me? Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Wow. This assumes that he is going to be called guilty by men unjustly. Because he says, God helps me, so you can call me guilty, but I know that God knows the truth. Look at the end of verse 9. Behold, all of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This servant says, you may falsely accuse me. You may pull up my beard. You may spit on me and you may abuse me, but I know who I am and I know that I am following the Father's plan. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears Yahweh and who obeys the voice of who? His servant. So who is this text about? Jesus, the servant that we saw in chapter 42. And notice how the servant is placed on par with God. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of Yahweh's servant? This means that the servant has what? Authority, because you are to obey his voice. And I wish I could keep preaching the rest of the text, but the point has been made. Chapter 42, here comes this tender, caring, loving servant. Chapter 50, but this servant is strong and he is courageous and he has his face set on the plan of God and he will not turn back. And even though falsely accused and beaten and ridiculed, he will not turn away from God but trusts in the Lord and whatever it is he's going through. And he has authority because it says, who will not obey his voice? Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 52. We just keep getting more and more about this servant. Behold, Isaiah 52, verse 13. My, what? Servant shall act wisely. Watch this. He shall be high and lifted up. Now we're getting somewhere. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, what? High and lifted up. Who is high and lifted up? Yahweh is high and lifted up. But here it says, the servant is what? High and lifted up. He is given a quality and a characteristic that is directly attributed to Yahweh, which means the servant is who? Yahweh. Jesus the servant is Yahweh. He is the eternal God. Listen, church, Isaiah knew that the servant, God, would take on flesh, and that person who takes on flesh was God himself. Look with me at Isaiah 57. Some of you still aren't convinced. Isaiah 57, look at verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Who's talking here? God is talking. Look at verse 15. For thus says the one who is what? High and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Who inhabits eternity? Yahweh does. Whose name is holy. Isaiah 6, the seraphim cry out to God, what? Holy, holy, holy. You see this little phrase, high and lifted up. It's used in Isaiah chapter 6 of God. It's used in Isaiah 57 of God. And it's used in Isaiah 52, 14 of the servant, which means he is God. Isaiah knew that God would become a servant, that God would take on flesh. And that's why Isaiah chapter 7, I give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, which means, Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah knew that God would become man and dwell among us. So when Paul says, Jesus, who was in the form of God, where is he getting his theology? From Isaiah. Because Isaiah knew that the Messiah would be God, that he would be the high and lifted up one. But then Paul says, even though he's in the form of God, he's going to empty himself, and he's going to become obedient even to the point of death, and he's going to take on the form of humanity so that he's identified as just a human being. Do you think Isaiah has something to say about that as well? I think he does. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, remember, chapter 52, verse 14, who are we talking about? Who's he? It's the servant. It's Jesus. It's the coming Messiah. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty. Stop right there. This is Isaiah describing the incarnation that Paul just talked about. What did it look like for Jesus as the eternal God to humble himself and becoming a man? He had no form or majesty. Can you say that of God? Can you say that God has no form or majesty that we should not look at him? No, look at the four men in the Bible who had a glimpse of heaven. They all shudder before God when they see him in heaven. But as Paul says in Philippians, Jesus humbled himself, though in the form of God, took on the form of a servant, and that's exactly what Isaiah says here. He had no majesty that we should look at him. In other words, the brilliance of the glory of the servant Jesus Christ took on a nature where we didn't see that brilliance and that glory shining forth from him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Remember what Paul says, he was in human likeness. You look at him and you say, that's another human being. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Watch this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Paul says he was obedient even to the point of what? Death. Isaiah says the servant will be smitten by God. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him when his soul makes an offering for guilt. You see, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 or 5 through 8, is Paul building off of the theology of Isaiah. Isaiah said, there's a servant who's coming who is high and lifted up just as Yahweh is high and lifted up. He's going to be born of a virgin, and that'll be a sign that God is with us now. So God is going to take on flesh, and that servant is going to be tender and caring, but he's also going to be authoritative and powerful and mighty. And he's going to die on behalf of sinners. And Paul takes Isaiah's theology here and he writes them down in the book of Philippians and he says, okay, church, watch this. You want a model for selflessness? Look at the glorious, eternally bright, majestic God who takes on a nature where we can't even identify him for all that he is. And he is the supreme being of the universe. Talk about setting aside your own glory. And Paul says, what are you holding on to, church, that is keeping you from being selfless and loving? What more do you have to hold on to than Christ did with all the glory of heaven? Paul said, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. If Christ did it, boy, do we need to walk in his footsteps. You see how ugly pride becomes? I mean, it just shows us how rotten our hearts can become. Paul says, look to Jesus Christ, the one whom Isaiah prophesied about. Look at his humiliation, adding to his divine nature humanity, which is lower than the angels, in order that he could die for us. It was selfless. He was thinking of you and me when he did that. In verse 9, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, that's interesting. Paul is talking about being humble, but then he transitions to being exalted, which seems to be the opposite of humble. So how does that fit with what Paul is trying to get us to see in this text with humility? How does he go from humility and selflessness to exaltation? You got to come back next week to find out. I hope I build that up good. But next week, we're going to see why it's very important. Why doesn't Paul end in verse 8? There's your example. He died. He went all the way to giving his life in humility. Why does he say, therefore, I'm not done yet? God has highly exalted him. What is Paul trying to show us there? And it is something very beautiful and very profound, and we will see it next time we come together. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning? Father, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word. And Father, I just thank you, as always, one of my most treasured thoughts, Lord, is every time we get to see the absolute brilliance and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, just looking at that most radiant diamond from a different angle and seeing just the beauty of your Son. And Lord, I treasure and thank you for the consistency of your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can look to Isaiah and see exactly where Paul is getting his theology. That Paul is literally building off of Isaiah. He sees what Isaiah saw, and then he condenses it for us. What took Isaiah 4 or 5 different chapters to communicate, Paul puts in about 4 or 5 little verses. And he says, this is who Jesus was. He is the servant who was high and lifted up. He is Yahweh. As John 12:36 says, he is the one. He is the one whom Isaiah saw. He is Yahweh. He is God. And in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, Jesus did not count the glories of heaven, being in heaven with the Father, something to hold on to, but he let that go. He took on the nature of one of his creation so that he could go to a cross and be nailed and crucified on our behalf. Paul says, do you see the love of God? Do you see what Christ gave up? Do you see what Christ yielded? And Paul says, he did it for you. Oh, what an example for us this morning. Are we humble like Christ? Are we looking out for our own self-interest? Are we so prideful and arrogant that we want only our way and only what benefits us or only what we think is the best idea? Paul says, be humble like Christ. He submitted himself to the Father, and even in his humbleness, it led to great suffering. And Paul says, you remain faithful to God, church. If you are humble, you are walking in the path that God has called you. So, Father, I pray that we would apply these biblical principles to our life, that we would see Christ this morning more for who he is, that we have seen more of his magnificent character, and, Father, that we would model that character of Christ in our own lives. Father, thank you for this text. And thank you for what you've shown us this morning. May we apply it by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.